Precious name this morning. I too have been blessed as I thought that verse that Brother Joe read, what we have been created for and what our purpose here on earth is, and it ties in somewhat with, or it leads up to what I would like to speak about this morning. I've entitled my message this morning, Beware Lest Any Man Spoil You. And this is taken from Colossians chapter 2. You can open your Bibles there. It's been some time ago that someone came to me and said, you should preach on Colossians 2:8. And so I would like to attempt to do that this morning. Maybe just a little bit of background before we get into chapter 2. Colossae was a city in the province of Phrygia. It was close to the city of Laodicea. And apparently, in verse 1 here, somewhere Paul states the fact that he wrote a letter to Laodicea as well that they were supposed to read. And it seems evident that at this point, Paul had not visited Colossae, because if we look at verse 1, it seems to indicate that. And it seems as though possibly that Epaphras was one who had conveyed to Paul the condition of the Colossians. If you go into chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, it says, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. And so Epaphras seems to have been one who came to Paul and told Paul how they were doing. If you look at the book of Colossians, the first two chapters deal more with a doctrinal aspect, and the last two chapters are somewhat more practical. There's a lot of similarities in the book of Colossians to the book of Ephesians. As you read both books, there's many similarities there. Ephesians refers to the church as a body, and Colossians, often Paul refers to Christ as the head. If you look into chapter 1, verse 17 and 18, he says, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And I believe this is a crucial point as we look at the subject we'd like to look at today, this fact that Christ is the head. Because if Christ is not the head of our church, then we are living in deception. The head controls the rest of the body. The rest of the body takes its instructions from the head. And it says that he is before all things, and by him all things consist, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And that, again, is such a crucial point this morning as we think about that, and maybe I should have spent more time on that. But I'd like to read chapter 2 at this point, and verse 8 is kind of our text verse this morning. Starting to read chapter 2, verse 1. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility, and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. I'll say right first off here, there's so many things in this chapter that I'm not even going to touch on this morning. But there's much in here that is good for us. First thing I would like to notice, he gives us several warnings out of this passage. And the first one is found in verse 4. He says, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." And that word beguile means to deceive by subtle reasoning. Enticing words means persuasive language. And so he's telling us, beware. Lest any man should beguile you, or lest any man should deceive you by subtle reasoning and by persuasive language. And you know, the deception that we face today always comes to us with that kind of reasoning. It's a subtle reasoning. It's a persuasive language. And it often comes under the guise of wisdom and humility. There's a number of verses that bring out this fact that I'd like to just notice at this point. In Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18, he says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." And so the deception that we face in this life comes to us in that way. It's with good words and fair speeches. 2 Corinthians 11:13. "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ." And many times the deception that comes to us, there is truth mixed with error. It's very seldom that something comes to us and it's just outright false. But many times there's a mixture. And I believe this brings that out. They are deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. Ephesians 4, verse 14, "That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive." And Satan comes to us in that way. He comes to us with cunning craftiness. He comes to us by the sleight of men. And I didn't look that word up, but again, it just means deception. They're so deceptive. And then one more in Ephesians 5, 6. "Let no man deceive you with vain words." So here again we have this thought of vain words. "For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." The next warning that he gives us is in verse 8, where he says, "Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." And that spoil you, "beware lest any man spoil you," has the thought of the spoils of battle. You know, when someone goes into battle and they capture someone or something, they carry them away as the spoils of the battle. And that's the thought here. It's to rob you of your goods. You know, these Gentile Christians had received salvation. And Paul is saying, don't let anyone take away your salvation through deception. "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy." And again, I understand there was a mixture of Greek, Jewish, Oriental religions here in Colossae. And it was promoted as a higher thought, higher thinking. And according to what Paul writes here, it almost seems like part of that had to do with the worship of angels later on in the chapter here. But you had Jews here as well, and they insisted on a strict observance of Jewish requirements to the point of asceticism. And he also mentions that later on. You know, there's many philosophies out there today that are vying for our attention. And like we said, they're very persuasive. And unless we're solidly grounded in the Word of God, it's so easy to be led astray. He also talks here about vain deceit. "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit." The Greek says empty delusions. If someone is deluded, it means they're not thinking right. So empty delusion. You contrast that in the next verse where he says, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." And we could spend some time on that, but there is deception that is very persuasive. The last one is in verse 18, where he says, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels." And so he's just simply exhorting them, let no man rob you or take away that the salvation that you have, the prize. So as I pondered, like I said, especially verse 8, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit." My question came to me, what is this philosophy? What is the philosophy that we need to be concerned about? What is he warning us against here? And my mind went to, I believe that probably one of the greatest threats that we face in the church today is simply the threat of humanism. And it comes to us in so many different ways. But I did a little bit of looking and reading. Humanism reaches its tentacles into every part of our life. There's hardly anything that it doesn't affect. And I'm afraid so often, as I looked into my own life, I think this is true sometimes, I can be affected by humanism because, like I said, there's some truth mixed in with it. And we can be caught up in that without even realizing it at times. And so what are the main pillars of humanistic thought? And I just have a number of things here that I want to read to you. Number one, we think for ourselves as individuals. This is one of the main pillars of humanism. You think for yourself as an individual. Now, there's some truth to that because we need people. We need young people. We need parents and grandparents who are going to think deeply about the things of life and think carefully about them. And that part of it is true. We think for ourselves as individuals. But he goes on, this article that I was reading went on to say, there's no area that they are afraid to explore, to challenge, to question, or doubt. You ask questions, and then you are free to agree or disagree, depending what you think. And you're unwilling to adopt a set of values that doesn't convince us personally. Think about that a little bit. You're unwilling to adopt anything that you do not agree with personally. And I quote here, "We seek to take responsibility for our decisions and conclusions, and this necessitates having control over them." And so this questioning, this constant questioning and challenging and doubting and exploring is the only, they would say, is the only way to acquire new knowledge and new ways of looking at ourselves. Number two, reason is the ultimate guide for making decisions in life. In other words, being able to reason through things is crucial for making life decisions. And if you can't reason through something, then you discard it. You cannot realize human goals when you abandon reason. And a humanist would tell you that any belief is possible when it's driven by arbitrary faith, authority, or religious experience. In other words, we believe the way we do just because, you know, it's a faith-driven decision. And so you can believe anything if you do that. And a humanist would say, we don't do that. They would say in matters of belief, they would say reason, when applied to evidence of our senses and accumulated knowledge, is the most reliable guide to understanding the world and making choices. So in other words, being able to reason through things is the most reliable guide that we have to make decisions. That's what they would tell you. Number three, understanding of the world is based on what we can perceive with the senses and comprehend with the mind. In other words, what they're saying is if you can't comprehend it, if it doesn't make sense to you, then it doesn't make sense. Knowledge that comes from a higher power or knowledge that we can't comprehend is no basis upon which to make decisions. And as you think of your walk with the Lord, your faith walk with the Lord, do you comprehend everything? I don't. And a humanist would tell you if you can't comprehend it, then you discard that. It's not worth anything because you cannot reason through it. Accepting knowledge that comes from a higher power is to arbitrarily take a leap of faith and abandon reason and the senses. So if you're walking by faith, the humanist would tell you, you have abandoned reason and your senses. They would tell you that there is no way to test the validity of that claim, of such a religious claim. Neither can you test it or comprehend what is incomprehensible. In other words, we say that God is incomprehensible in so many ways, and so therefore there is no God, because you cannot comprehend him. And they would claim that the only thing that can be called knowledge is that which is firmly grounded in the realm of human understanding and verification. So if you cannot verify something with your senses or reason, then it is not valid. Number five, while they are very strict on what constitutes knowledge, they aren't critical of the source of ideas. In other words, your intuition, your intuitive feelings, your hunches, speculation, flashes of inspiration, a humanist would tell you those are all legitimate sources of knowledge. They're all sources of novel approaches, new ways of looking at things, new discoveries, new concepts. And as I thought about that, I thought to myself, well, is there any wonder that our society is where it is? Where you have transgenderism, you have all kinds of ungodly things, because this is what feels right to them. In other words, they reason through it and they feel it. It's their feelings. And this article went on to say that a humanist does not necessarily reject ideas derived from religious experience, but they will tell you you can't test it, and so you can't be sure. Because testing against reality is the only way to determine if something is valid or not. Number five, we recognize that tools for testing knowledge, human senses, and human reason are fallible. And that was interesting to me. And because of that, they would tell you that all conclusions regarding knowledge and science are tentative. Conclusions regarding the nature of the world are always changing, scientifically, morally, socially. Those things are constantly changing. The values of society are constantly changing. These conclusions are subject to continual revision in the light of both the fallible and tentative nature of our knowledge and constant shifts in social conditions. And as you think that through, isn't that exactly what is happening in our society? Things are constantly changing. Things that at one time were considered wrong by society today are considered right. And not only right, but you must accept it, whether you want to or not. And they would say that this is the only approach, this constant changing and testing of things is the only approach that deals honestly with the world. Human values make sense only in the context of human life. That's the next point. Human values make sense only in the context of human life, and therefore, life after death or existence after death cannot be included as part of the environment in which our values must operate. Only in the here and now, physical world of our senses, is it relevant for our ethical concerns, goals, and aspirations. Because if we place our values of a merely hoped-for future, we might be willing to subject our real interests in pursuit of imaginary ones. In other words, they're saying you're going after something, some pie-in-the-sky idea that's not even close to reality, and so therefore you forfeit the right here and now, the good right here and now that you could have. And I quote, "We won't sacrifice the ethical good here unless it can be demonstrated that there is another life elsewhere that necessitates a shift in our attention, and that this other life bears some relation and commonality with this one." It's an interesting statement. The next point is ethical decisions and ideals are grounded in human need and concern as opposed to the needs and concerns of supposed deities or other transcendent entities or powers. In other words, the value of a choice is determined by how it affects human life. If there are higher powers that exist, they would say we still base our response on human need. And the reason for that is because all religions and philosophies are human-based. And so you can't get away from the bias of human perspective. And so this human perspective limits us to understanding, to human ways of comprehending the world. And so ultimately, human drives and motivation are behind all systems of belief. And the last point, the practice of ethics is in a living context rather than an ideal one. In other words, ethics is the system of belief or values by which you and I live, our ethics. And so these ethics, they would say, are ideals. But those ideals can only serve as guidelines for us. They're not hard and fast absolutes. They are just guidelines that should guide us in how we live. And because of that, they would say we oppose any system that is rigidly moral. In other words, anything that says there's a right and a wrong, they would say is we don't accept that because, again, conditions change. And we live in a real world, not an ideal world. And so they must carefully consider the immediate and future consequences and weigh the alternatives. In other words, any decision you face, you look at the alternatives and you weigh one against another and you decide which is going to do the most good. Now there's a lot in here, and I hope I didn't lose you in all this, but there's a lot in here that we could talk about. But there's one common thread that I see that runs through all of these. Can you tell me what it is? Humanism. It's very humanistic. What I'm thinking of is man is the center of life, of the universe. And that is humanism. Human need and human desire is the basis for all decisions. And I want us to remember that as we go through the rest of this sermon. This thing, humanism simply means that man becomes the center. Man determines what is right and wrong. And I want us to think about that as we look into Colossians chapter 2 here. I have two things that I see here, and maybe they aren't just completely specifically mentioned in this passage, but there's two aspects that I want to look at. And first of all, thinking of these philosophies philosophies and vain deceit, these empty delusions that are out there in the world. One of the things that we see in this chapter, I believe, if you look in verse 13 through 16, verse 20 to 22, he talks about, verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. I believe he's referring to the ceremonial law here, which was contrary to us, took it out of his way, nailing it to his cross. Verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. Verse 20, 21, and 22, he talks about those, the rudiments of the world and the ordinances being subject to different ordinances. And so the first thing that I'm looking at here this morning, and we find this throughout the New Testament, of those who felt that you needed to keep the law to be saved. He says, let no man judge you in meat or in drink, because Jesus blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, the law. And it seems like in Colossae here, there was this faction that insisted on that you needed to keep the law. And all through the New Testament, you have this constant pressure that they needed to keep the law to be saved. And so turn with me back to Acts chapter 15. We have two separate occasions where this happened. Acts chapter 15, verse 1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, so now we have them coming to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And we know the decision that they made there at this occasion. And the first part of the chapter here says that it, in verse 5, this came from the Pharisees which believed. It's not necessarily that they were false brethren here, but the Pharisees that believed simply said that they were sincere in their insistence that the law needed to be kept in order for these Gentiles to be saved. Now, if we go over to Galatians chapter 2, I wasn't sure if Paul is referring to the same account here, because here he calls them false brethren. Galatians chapter 2, verse 4 says, "And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage." And so here, like I said, he calls them false brethren. They were trying to do the same thing at least. Verse 15, "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." So he makes it very clear here that righteousness comes not by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, if we go to Ephesians chapter 2, one more passage here, verse 14. He says, "For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." And so there again, we have this thought that righteousness, that salvation comes not through the law. And I wonder sometimes, you know, we look at that and we say, well, of course not. Salvation doesn't come by doing something. It comes by faith in Jesus Christ. But yet, the temptation that I find in my own life is to relegate salvation to just doing a couple things. You know, some of us are of a more practical frame of mind, and I would include myself in that. And sometimes when we face things that are hard for us, that are hard to understand, we want to reduce Christianity and salvation to just doing a few things. We want to know what we need to do to be a Christian. We see the plain commandments of Christ, and we obey, and those commandments become very important to us, while at the same time, yet Christ can just become kind of a shadow in the background. And so salvation becomes just a matter of doing a few important things. You know, ultimately, salvation is more than just knowing the right things. Christ is the basis of our hope. It's not a doctrine, not ourselves. But to be a Christian is to love Christ. And if we love a doctrine more than we love Christ, we become hard and cold and unforgiving toward each other. That's often what happens. When we love Christ, we become more like him. And you know, we can be scripturally sound and yet exalt a truth about Christ above Christ himself. That's the temptation that we can have sometimes. And I believe it falls right in line with this humanistic emphasis on ourselves, because salvation becomes a matter of what I can do. It becomes a matter of how I can perform, if you will. And human effort and ability becomes the all-important gauge by which we measure ourselves, by which we view ourselves. And as long as we can keep those important commandments that we think are important, and I'm not saying they're not important, but yet if we can do those things, we can feel good about ourselves. So that's the first aspect that I would like for us to think about this morning, this thing of reducing salvation to just something that you and I just do, and then we can feel good about ourselves. The second thing that I would like to look at is maybe the opposite side of the coin. And I wonder sometimes if this isn't more of a temptation for us, since the law is done away with, we are free to do as we please. That's the opposite side. And I don't know, in Colossians chapter 2 here, I don't know if Paul exactly mentions that, but in verse 18 and 19, I do see here where he says, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God." And like I said at the beginning, apparently there were those here who were promoting this angel worship. Maybe they had visions, because I believe visions were a common experience in the early church. But not all visions were for public knowledge. Paul talks about that when he says there were visions that he saw that he was not permitted to see. And even John in the book of Revelation, I believe we only see part of what he saw. There were some things that he was not allowed to say. But they were puffed up here because of the visions they had received, and they thought that they were someone special because of it. And you can kind of understand the temptation that might come with that. But Paul says here they were not holding the head. Christ, who is the head of the church, Christ, who has given authority to the church, and he talks about how the whole body is knit together. He calls it here by joints and bands, and I think that's just referring to the ligaments and tendons that hold a body together. In a sense, the church is held together in the same way. And so many times we reason that if we do not need to observe the law, if salvation is not just doing something, then we go to the opposite side and we say, well, then I can do as I please. And we begin to justify what we want to do because there's freedom in Christ. And a lot of times what I've seen in the past is along with that there comes an anti-authority, even anti-Mennonite attitude that breaks down respect for the church. And there's just a constant questioning, a constant pointing out of faults and the failures of the culture that we are a part of. And we know that we do have those faults and failures at times. We do not live in a perfect culture. But we begin to question whether the church has the authority to regulate our lives. Because after all, some of the things that we're required to do don't really make sense to us, do they? Remember what we said at the very beginning? If it doesn't make sense to us, then we're free to reject it. And I believe that's where this humanistic thinking comes right into the church. Because if I don't understand something, then I should be free to just reject it because it doesn't make sense to me. And I believe that another one of the things that we hear sometimes is that if we don't have a conviction for something, then we shouldn't necessarily need to do whatever the church is asking of us. And we do understand this morning that a life that is lived without conviction can soon become a life of hypocrisy. We know that. But is that really how it is? I wonder this morning if that isn't one of the empty delusions that he's talking about here in verse 8. Is there any connection between the anti-authority spirit that is manifested in our society and what we see in the church sometimes? Because you look around us in society over the last several years, and the anti-authority spirit that is manifested against authority in our society. And oftentimes we see that coming right into the church. Is there any connection? I think there is. And some would argue that with the coming of the Holy Spirit that the Christian doesn't need any authority in his life. As I look back in my own life, I wonder where I would be if there would have been no authority in my life. Because I have grown in my convictions. I have grown in areas in my convictions, and I still need to grow in a lot of ways. I know that. But I have grown in my convictions where things that at one time I really didn't see the need for today have become very important to me. And I think one of the reasons for that is just simply because I was willing to do it, even though I didn't necessarily see the need for it. And so let's not think this morning that everything that is done without conviction is of no worth. There is value there in just simply submitting ourselves, doing what is asked of us, and we can grow in our convictions as time goes on. Because when you and I refuse to do something because we don't see the need for it, it soon becomes every man for himself. And what I've seen in the past is that those who refuse to allow the church to speak into their lives, to give direction in their lives, they soon are involved in things that are a direct violation of the Word of God. That happens. I've seen that happen so many times. And the reason for that is simply because we have set ourselves up as the final arbiter. We have set ourselves up as the final judge of what is right and what is wrong. And that ties right into this humanistic way of thinking that we talked about at the beginning. And so I decide whether this particular standard is worthy of being honored or not. And if we don't see the need for it, then we decide, well, we just don't want to do it. And I know that's a subject we shy away from because we've all seen abuses of that. But yet, I believe we have maybe reacted and we've gone to the other extreme where we say, I will decide whether that is right or not. So as I pondered that, as I was thinking that, again, the thought came to me, what is the basis for the church speaking into our lives, the church having authority over us? Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. And I'm not, in no way this morning, am I going to give a complete, I don't have a complete understanding of this, but I just want to notice something here that I believe enters into our church life, or what should enter into our church life. 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6. It says, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." Peter here is saying that we are to submit ourselves one to another. And Peter was just simply writing what Jesus demonstrated here on earth. You know, Jesus, it's amazing to me to think that Jesus came down as God. Yes, we know he was fully human. But as God, he came down to earth and he submitted himself to his parents. He submitted himself to the will of the Father while he was here on earth, even to death on the cross. And if Jesus was willing to submit himself to his earthly parents and to his Father, how much more should you and I be willing to do what Peter says here, to submit yourselves one to another? And he gives clear direction how we are to do that. He says the younger are to submit to the elder. And again, it's something we don't always want to do. But again, young people, I just challenge you, your parents and the older ones here have a lot of experience that you and I don't have. And I wonder at times if the world's mentality has slipped in among us. You know how it is. And I know, I'm a parent. Dad, you just don't get it. And maybe sometimes that's how we think. We just aren't quite with it. And so therefore we just decide, well, I can do as I please. 1 Timothy 5:1 says, "Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren." So he says, the younger submit to the elder, and then he says, "Yea, all of you be subject one to another." And so there's a submission one to another, an understanding of each other. Younger to older, and older to younger. In verse 3, which we didn't read, he talks about neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And he's talking to the leaders there. So there's a mutual respect and love for our fellow brothers and sisters, for the various positions and responsibilities within the church. And he tells us here, be clothed with humility. And that's, I see that as one of the great flaws in this humanistic philosophy that we looked at. There's a lack of humility. Now, in some ways, you might say, well, they are somewhat humble because they admit that they don't know everything. They admit that their systems of thinking, you know, aren't always correct. But yet, human reasoning is lifted up as the ultimate. And here, where Peter uses the word humble, God resisteth the proud, giveth grace to the humble. That word for humility means humiliation of mind. And you know, there's many places in the, or there's several places in the scripture where it tells us that we're not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. And man has had that problem all through history. There's a number of other scriptures that use the same word, this humiliation of mind. One is in Ephesians 4:2, where Paul says, with all lowliness and meekness. That word lowliness, again, is that humiliation of mind. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Philippians 2:3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Here we have that humiliation of mind again. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. And in Colossians 3 and verse 12, it says, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind. So here we have that same thought again, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. And so we're challenged to be humble, submit ourselves one to another, and to be humble. Going back to Colossians chapter 2, what is the answer to these delusions that we need to be aware of? In verse 6, Paul says, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. And I believe what Paul is simply saying here was, he said, the way that you received Christ Jesus was by faith. That is the way that you continue to walk in him. You continue to walk by faith. To continue in him is to continue to walk by faith. And the Greek word that's used here has the idea of continuous action. It's not a one-time thing, but it's a continuous daily walking by faith. Don't turn aside to the philosophies that are around you. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul says, if you live in the Spirit, then walk in the Spirit. Walk that way as well. And so that's the great desire of all who have received Christ, to walk in him, to make our practices conformable to the character of Christ. Verse 7, he says, rooted and built up in him. And he uses two figures of speech here. One is of a plant and the other is of a building. Rooted in him. You know, the roots are what gives a plant its stability. And it's amazing to me how roots just sink down into the dirt, especially when it's dry. Those roots just go down and they're searching for moisture and nutrients. The deeper the root is, the harder it is to uproot that plant. And if you go pull weeds, you know that's true. Because there are some plants, I pulled some weeds out that were so rooted so far down into the dirt that you really had to work to get them out. And so what Paul is saying is here, you and I need to be rooted in Christ. Rooted in that way. The roots give a plant its vitality. It's how it gets its nutrients for the plant and the moisture. And you cut that plant off from the roots, that plant dies. And you and I have the same will happen to us if we are separated from the head, if we're not rooted in Christ. We are to be built up. Again, he's using a building as an example. And as they would use that cornerstone, and everything was built off that cornerstone, so in the same way, we are built on Christ. And we cannot, the more closely we walk with Christ, the more we are rooted and built up in the faith. If we walk in him, we will be rooted in him. The more firmly we are rooted in him, the more closely we'll walk in him. And so we need to be rooted and built up. And he also says established in the faith. And that has the thought of being firm and stable, not easily swayed by all the doctrines that come around. In Hebrews 13, it talks about, he says, be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines. And so if we're not going to be swayed by all the doctrines that come to us, these strange doctrines, we need to be rooted in Christ. I need to bring this to a close, but this philosophy and vain deceit that he talks about in Colossians 2:8 here, it's all around us. And I don't think we need to be fearful. It's not something we need to fear. But we need to be rooted. And I would like to close with Colossians chapter 3, just verses 1 and 2, familiar verses to us. In another place, Jesus, I think it's in Mark, Jesus told his disciples, he said, take heed what you hear. Be careful what you hear. And I think that's a challenge for us, especially with the technology that we have. Be careful what you hear. Don't just listen to anything. But in Colossians 3 and verse 1, he says, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. And you know, this verse, I believe, directly goes against the humanistic thought that we were looking at the beginning. Humanism says you can't know if there's an afterlife because you can't, there's no way you can test it. But Paul says here, if you're risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, those values and things that come from heaven. Humanism says don't sacrifice the good you could have now for something that you don't know if it'll happen or not in the afterlife. But Paul here is saying, live in such a way that eternal values are the values that guide our lives. That's what we need to do. Don't just relate to the present, but relate to the future as well. So seek those things that will last. Have an eternal perspective. That's my goal, my burden for us this morning, that we would not be caught up in this humanistic thinking of that we are the center of life, but that we have a God who is all that we need and who wants to meet our needs. Shall we pray?